At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the prophecy of Joel, chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. Joel 2, verses 28 through 32. Let's give careful attention now to God's holy word, beginning in verse 28. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." Amen. Let's turn also now to Acts chapter 2. And we'll be reading the entire chapter beginning in verse 1. Let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's word. "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God.' So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'Whatever could this mean?' Others mocked, saying, 'They are full of new wine.' But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. Dear congregation, the prophecy of Joel was written for our instruction. We've seen that hopefully in the last few weeks as the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians that the entire Old Testament, all the accounts, all the scriptures of the Old Testament are written for our instruction upon whom the end of the ages has come. This is our Bible, this is our prophecy, and this is for our instruction. Now, thus far in the book of Joel, we've seen the plague of locusts that Joel predicts to come upon the people of Judah. We've seen how this represents God's fatherly chastisement, because those locusts consumed the idols, the distractions, the cares of this world that were consuming the hearts of the people of God. And so it was a gracious act in order to bring about spiritual restoration and renewal, in order to provoke repentance in the people. God sent this plague of locusts that brought destruction from the Almighty. And yet, it came with a message of hope, a message of repentance, where Joel called the people to rend their hearts and not merely their garments, to fast and pray and weep and call upon the name of the Lord and turn away from these idols that have now been consumed anyhow, and turn to the Lord himself. And we saw that when they did that, when they heeded that command, when they enjoyed that privilege of turning to the Lord as the prodigal came and was received, so the people of God experienced restoration. That's what Joel says would happen. That they would be restored, that God would restore the years that the locust had eaten. All the devastation, all the implications of their sin would be restored. Both in this life, in some sense, God restored those outward privileges. God gave them a heart of contentment to enjoy earthly blessing without making a god of it. But we saw as well that the ultimate restoration between God and man, between God and sinners, the ultimate restoration comes in the life to come in heaven, of which we now have a foretaste in the Christian life. And now we consider this prophecy of revival. Last Lord's Day afternoon, we saw that this speaks of the day of Pentecost. That this is a once-for-all event where Christ has completed his redemptive work, and in a redemptive, once-for-all way, he pours out new covenant spiritual gifts and graces upon the church, establishing his new covenant church on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And that cannot be repeated. We said as well, although that can't be repeated, there's a sense in which this outpouring of the Spirit is a pattern and a paradigm for revival in the New Testament age. Remember, Joel is prophesying those last days, that last phase of God's dealings with his people between Pentecost and the second coming of Christ. And during that time when the gospel is preached and the message says all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved and some are delivered from the wrath to come, during that ministry of the gospel, there are times of a special outpouring of the Spirit of God. And Pentecost is a wonderful example. If we're careful, we can extract some principles here to describe for us New Testament revival. And one of the reasons that we know that Pentecost points ahead to things we can experience even today, not necessarily the extraordinary gifts, the speaking in tongues and that sort of thing, but the great numbers of conversions, the spirituality, the unity in the church, the growth of the church. One of the reasons that we understand this is because of the day of Pentecost itself. What is the day of Pentecost? It's not as though that's just a name the Christian church has given to this event that happened in Acts 2. No, the day of Pentecost is part of a feast that God established in the Old Testament. Part of those ceremonies of the law that the New Testament repeatedly says are shadows of good things to come. Shadows of good things to come. These same good things that Joel is prophesying about in the New Covenant and at the Second Coming. And so if you look at the three feasts in the Old Testament, you really see a wonderful pattern and some foundation for what we're going to talk about this morning. The first feast was the Passover. If you think of it just the way that we're considering it at this point, the first feast I want you to think about is the Passover, because at the Passover, we see a picture of the death of Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Christ, who said he was as a seed that had to be planted and die before he would bear much fruit, and before all men would look to him hanging on a cross and be drawn to him, before he would redeem the nations, he had to die. And Passover points us to Christ's death as the Lamb of God. But at the Passover, they would hold up a sheaf of barley. They would hold it up as a wave offering before the Lord as a first fruit of the barley harvest, which was the earliest harvest of the year. Now, 50 days after the Passover was the day of Pentecost, or the harvest feast, the first fruits, the harvest, the feast of first fruits. And at this feast, you have both a harvest and a first fruits. You have the harvest of the barley crop. At the Feast of Pentecost, they're rejoicing that the first fruits that had taken place at Passover have now come to fruition, and there's a harvest of the barley. But you see, the wheat crop comes after the barley crop. If you pay close attention to the 10 plagues and Pharaoh's response to the plague of hail, you'll see that barley is harvested before the wheat. But in any event, Pentecost marked the harvest of barley, but the first fruits of the wheat. So it's both a harvest and a first fruits of things to come. Then we find the third feast of the Old Testament, the Feast of Trumpets, is a feast that emphasizes freedom, liberation. The Jubilee was at the Feast of Trumpets, and it was a Feast of Tabernacles as well. And so if you look at these three feasts, let me just suggest to you that the Feast of Passover represents Christ being planted as the seed that perished, that would bear much fruit. And the first fruits, the Feast of Pentecost, represents the harvest of Christ's death and resurrection in his earthly ministry. It's a culmination of all that Christ had done in preaching and teaching. And now comes this great harvest of souls. But it's also the first fruits of that even greater crop that would come through the preaching of the gospel throughout this age. It's a first fruits of what we can hope to experience at times in this age, until the harvest, as Jesus calls it, at the end of the age, when Christ returns and the trumpet sounds and Christ comes and dwells with his people, and there is a jubilee, a liberation of the sons of God and of all creation. You see, you can see it in these feasts, shadows of good things to come. And all of it this morning, all of it points to the fact that Pentecost is not merely a harvest, but it is a first fruit of a harvest that we can hope to experience throughout this age and at the last day. Well, what is revival? What is revival, especially in the New Testament? What is it? Well, just to give a very brief definition, I think we can define revival as God using ordinary means to produce extraordinary results. That's really what revival is. It's God using his ordinary means, the means of grace, preaching of the word, prayer, the sacraments, all the basic means of grace, ordinances that he has established, church discipline as well. And he uses these ordinary means, but at times he causes them to produce extraordinary results. Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, is an extraordinary event. We don't see 3,000 conversions at one time. I mean, it'd be great to have 3,000 people even hearing the gospel at one time. It's an extraordinary event, and there have been occasions throughout church history where these kinds of things have happened. But there's a book that recently came out on revival by a man named Robert Davis Smart. He's the editor, and he says this, just to give a bit more detail on what revival is. He says, revival is a sovereign gift from God in which for a special season, his normal and true work of advancing his kingdom is sped up or quickened so that more is accomplished through his servants in a shorter period of time. So ordinary means, but an extraordinary result that goes beyond what you would normally see in God's working through his gospel. So what are some things from Joel chapter 2, Joel's prophecy, understood a little bit in light of Acts 2? It's not a sermon on Acts 2, but what do we find in Joel's prophecy that teaches us about New Testament revival? The first thing is this. According to Joel's prophecy, New Testament revival is God's work on God's timetable. God's work on God's timetable. There's no way to plan or predict, and certainly no way to cause revival to take place. There's nothing man can do. You know, sometimes you see these flyers, although you don't really see it as much anymore, but in the past, churches would pass out flyers and say, we're going to have a revival next Thursday, or next Friday, or two Thursdays, for, you know, in advance, they're planning it. They're setting up some sort of three-ring circus tent. And at times, maybe that's an appropriate venue. But they're trying to force, they're trying to cause, they're trying to plan or predict the movement of God's Spirit in this way. But Joel says, no, this is God's work on God's timetable. Verse 28, it shall come to pass afterward. Afterward. He doesn't say when. In fact, the day of Pentecost didn't come for hundreds of years, perhaps 400 years afterward. God didn't set the day. Of course, Christ, right before Pentecost, told his disciples where to go. But up until that point, for around 400 years, the people of God had this promise, had this expectation, but there was no detailed description. They didn't know the day nor the hour. And quite frankly, it's just as foolish to try to predict a revival as it is to try and predict the day of Christ's return. It's God's work. It's God's timetable. I will pour out my Spirit. I will do it. So we need to recognize this is the sovereign good pleasure of God. There's nothing we can do to force God's hand or to anticipate His reviving grace. It's interesting in the prophet Ezekiel chapter 36, as Ezekiel is prophesying these wonderful blessings of revival, of God pouring out His Spirit into the hearts of His people. And you can read about that in Ezekiel 36 and even in Ezekiel 37 with the Valley of Dry Bones being revived and brought to life. But after promising this in Ezekiel 36:37, it said, I will be inquired of by the house of Israel for these things. God's saying, I've promised it, but I want you to pray for it. I want to hear prayers to see this promise fulfilled. Just like in Acts chapter 1, they're gathered together waiting for Pentecost to arrive, and yet they're praying. They're praying, though they know the promise has been made. They know this will happen, yet they are praying. They're anticipating. And God would have us, much like Joel's audience. We don't know when it's going to happen. We know God will do it, but He wants us to inquire, to pray, to ask for these blessings. Now, it's one thing to say that. It's another thing to do that. It's very difficult to pray and be desperately urgent and desiring these blessings, hungering for revival, if we don't know when it's going to happen and there's no guarantee it'll even happen in our own day. Our tendency is, as Americans, as human beings perhaps, might be to just say, well, either I know it's coming and I'll get geared up for it, or I'll just ignore it. And if God wants to do it, fine. But I'm not going to inquire of Him to send it. And those are wrong responses to the sovereignty of God. Let me just encourage you with a promise from Psalm 126, verse 5, which says that they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. And that applies to revival. Those who sow in tears, who ask the Lord for these things, those who look upon the valley of dry bones and perhaps our faith is weak, and the Lord says, can these bones live? And we say, well, you know, Lord, we're not ready to say yes because our faith is weak. But this reminds us that if we sow in tears, if we cry out to the Lord for reviving grace, if we look upon the valley of dry bones and say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, and we labor and we work for the kingdom of Christ and we pray for these things, even in tears, we shall reap in joy. And you say, well, I thought you said there was no guarantee. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ in John 4 tells us that one sows and another reaps. One sows and another reaps so that both can rejoice together. And the fact is that when any sinner comes to repentance, no doubt if thousands of sinners come to repentance, the scriptures say that heaven rejoices. And who is it in heaven that is rejoicing? Who is it in heaven? Yes, God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are rejoicing. The angels in heaven, we're told, are rejoicing. But are not also the saints who lived on this earth, who sowed in tears in the church of God, who labored and prayed for revival, aren't they rejoicing? as almost in Christ, fellow reapers of this harvest of the seeds that they sowed, don't tell me John the Baptist didn't know about Pentecost. He did. He was in heaven. He was rejoicing with the angels in heaven, with God himself. This man who sowed seeds throughout his life and was beheaded for the cause of Christ, when these 3,000 of his countrymen, no doubt many of whom he had baptized at the River Jordan, no doubt John the Baptist was rejoicing in heaven as one of the cloud of witnesses. No doubt Christ shared this information with the saints in heaven. We don't know all the details of what they know, but don't tell me John didn't know about that, and don't tell me you won't know about it when you're in glory, dear believer, and seeds that you've sown have produced a harvest that is reaped in the church of God. You'll know, and you'll rejoice. And what an encouragement it is to pray and sow for revival. Secondly, New Testament revival begins in the church. It begins in the church. And this is something we need to be reminded of, because there's a danger that we begin to think revival needs to happen out there. Lord, revive our nation. Lord, revive our community. Yes, we do pray that, and praise God that we do pray that. But we have to understand that when we're praying for those things, that we recognize that it's the people of God in this community, in this nation, it's the church that must be revived first. Revival begins in the church and then it spreads outward. You see it in Acts 2. You see it throughout church history, the revivals that have taken place. Notice Joel emphasizes this. He says, your sons and your daughters. He begins with God's people. I'm going to pour out my spirit upon my people. I'm going to pour it out on you, upon your children, upon sons, daughters, your old men, your young men, all those who belong to the church of Christ. That's the initial sphere of revival. And then eventually it expands to whoever calls on the name of the Lord. They're delivered from the wrath to come, from the judgment to come. Begins in the church. It expands outward. And isn't that exactly what we see in Acts chapter 1? They're gathered together, 120 men, women, and probably children as well, gathered together for this prayer meeting, gathered together in the upper room, Acts 1:14. They're praying. They're in one accord. They're united. They're waiting upon the Lord, hungering and thirsting for His presence, His reviving Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly then came the revival. So you see, it began in the church. Judgment begins at the house of God. Revival as well begins at the house of God. That's why it's so important for all of us to take ownership of our own lives, of our own time with the Lord, our own relationship with the Lord, because it begins in the lives of people like you and like me. It begins in our hearts. It begins in our families as God revives our hearts as husbands and fathers, as mothers and wives, in all these relationships. And Christ comes and takes ownership of our home, and we're worshiping Him and we're speaking of Him. And then in the congregation, we become united in our love for Christ, in our devotion to His commandments, to His law, to His gospel. You see, that's where it begins, and then it flows outward from there. Thirdly, New Testament revival is poured out upon all flesh. It's poured out upon all flesh. You may recall the story in the book of Numbers, chapter 11, verse 29, where Moses and the 70 elders, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them. They're on the mountain, and the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them, and they all begin to prophesy. And actually, two of the elders who are back in the camp, for whatever reason, they start to prophesy as well. The Spirit comes upon them, even though they're not actually physically present with the rest of Moses and the elders. And at that point, Joshua becomes jealous, He doesn't feel right about this. He comes to Moses and he says that, you know, is something wrong here? You see, the Spirit of God is now upon all the elders and even the ones that weren't in the assembly. And what's going on here? It troubles him that the Spirit of God is poured out so broadly. And Moses says, would to God that all of the Lord's people could prophesy. In other words, that the power, the gifts, the graces of the Holy Spirit, that they would be poured out in great measure upon all of God's people. As Paul says, I wish all of you would speak in tongues. I wish all of you had specific gifts and graces that you could use to expand the kingdom and to minister to the people of God. The broadness, the breadth of this outpouring, it's upon all flesh. And that's a mark of New Covenant Christianity, an expansion of the promises. Jeremiah 31:34 speaks to us of the great breadth of spirituality, that not just a few Joshuas and Moses at the top of things, but rather from the least to the greatest, there will be the knowledge of God pervading, so that even someone like the tent makers that Paul worked with, Aquila and Priscilla, can instruct someone as well trained and educated as Apollos in the truth of the gospel. You see, even the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than even someone as great in the old covenant as John the Baptist. So new covenant spirituality is greater. It's from the least to the greatest, all types of people, all flesh. And isn't that what you see in Acts 2 verse 4? They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the Spirit of God fell upon all of them. All of them. All ages. Notice Joel emphasizes it's sons and daughters, the young, the old, all ages within the covenant community. And yes, if this were a theological lecture, and thank God it isn't, but if it was, we'd talk about Peter saying to you and your children, the promise of being a member of the Spirit-baptized covenant community, that promise is to your children, to your sons and daughters. The promise, conditionally, whoever believes on the name of the Lord, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a promise that's to your children. Peter's expositing Joel. But all ages participate. Both genders, I know that can get confusing these days, both genders are involved, sons and daughters, men and women. The 120, the 120 believers in the upper room are men, they're women, perhaps children, but it is both genders that are impacted, and all of them are speaking forth the wonderful works of God. Wonderful works of God. Women as well as men, declaring their faith and sharing the gospel with those around them. We also see all classes of people. This is emphasized in Joel and in the Greek translation of Joel, which the Lord says, my manservants and my maidservants. So there are servants within the people of God, but in the context of the church, the slaves as part of the New Testament church were never regarded as your slaves. That the believer in the church who happened to have slaves, it was never, they were his slaves, but ultimately they are the Lord's bondservants. Because in the church, people from all economic classes are brought together as one. And this is a special mark of revival. When all classes, who did Jesus choose as his apostles? Most of them were fishermen, uneducated, untrained fishermen. And yet here Peter is declaring the truth of God to people from all walks of life, all classes. And even at one point in Acts 4, the leaders look at him and say, there must be something special about him, about John, about these men, because they're unlearned fishermen. They must have been with Jesus. That's what it's like when the church is revived. All nations as well. All nations are involved. God pours out his Spirit upon the 120, and it's not long before that revival spreads to men from every nation under heaven. Every nation under heaven. You see, all these categories are things that in the world at large, in that day and in our day, are divisive things. These are things that are divisive in society, that human civilization just can't seem to bring all these categories into harmony. And quite frankly, in our society, I wonder if many in power are trying to divide the citizens of this nation along these lines, where you see so often that children are set against their parents, and you see parents and their responsibilities toward their elderly parents, and there's bitterness that takes place in the family. You see men against women, women fighting against men, husbands and wives breaking up. You see all of these gender divisions. You see class warfare. The rich, the poor, the middle class, the upper middle class, the lower middle class, all of these groups vying selfishly for their own benefit, their own advantage, their own justice. And justice for each group is something different. And amazingly, it always ends up being for the benefit of their particular class. This is the way the world works. Nations, I mean, think of the race warfare in this nation. Think of how our nation is fighting against other nations, other countries. You can go on and on. These are the things that divide humanity. You see it in the Tower of Babel, but you see this revival at Pentecost, in a sense, undoes that. This revival undoes those divisions, just like Babel divided them because of the different tongues. Here you see the gospel bridging that divide. It's spoken according to all these different languages, as a miraculous act of God. And reviving Christianity, revival in the church, bridges the gap of age and gender and class and ethnicity. It heals divisions and it empowers cooperation among the people of God. I mean, how else could this church of 120 people have brought in 3,000 converts into their group? Now, I realize some of them may have, some of the 3,000 may have gone back to their nation under heaven when they were done with the feast, but the church grew immeasurably, and even a couple chapters later, you see thousands more coming in. How could this happen, and yet still there would be continuity and unity? I mean, imagine if our congregation suddenly took in 150 new members. Think of the challenges. I mean, what a glorious thing, but you see, when these things happen, you can imagine certain challenges of trying to keep unity amidst all these diverse groups that would be coming in. But when the Spirit of God revives the church, they have so much in common in Christ. The power of the Holy Spirit who is in each one of them so unites them so that they do have something in common. They have the most important thing, the best thing to have in common. They've got it, and they're coming together to labor. They're coming together for the apostles' doctrine. They're coming together in fellowship. People that had almost zero in common. They're not going to the same homeschool co-op. They're not shopping at the same stores. Their kids don't go to the same college. All of the things that maybe aren't sinful, but the things that too often crowd out our conversation and fellowship as believers, that's not going to fly if the church becomes diverse. That's not going to fly if you expect all flesh to gather together. And so that's what revival does. We pivot now to more spiritual things, a more spiritual focus that every Christian, no matter what their age, gender, class, ethnicity, every Christian can relate to those things. And there can be that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the more spiritual we are, the more revived we are, the greater our unity will be. Unity is a byproduct. We should pray for unity, and God has blessed us in that way, I believe, as a congregation. But in many ways, unity is a byproduct of spirituality and closeness to Christ and being filled with His Spirit. And it's interesting that when disunity showed up in Acts chapter 6, where the Greek speakers were upset with the distribution of money to the Greek-speaking widows, who were the deacons that the Spirit of God raised up. If you look at those seven men, they were all Greeks. They were all Gentiles. They all had Greek names, as most commentators point out. So the Spirit coming upon all flesh actually is not just a source of unity, but a corrective to disunity. If there is disunity, if we grow in grace, if we become more like Christ, more full of His Spirit, that's a way for God to deal with that problem. So much more we could say there, but let's move on here. Fourthly, New Testament revival is inseparable from evangelistic preaching. It's inseparable from evangelistic preaching. In Joel chapter 2, verse 28, it speaks of sinners calling upon God. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But then it refers to those that are saved as those whom the Lord calls. Those whom the Lord calls. So in other words, God, through His ministers, ambassadors of Christ pleading on His behalf, calls out to whosoever. And by His Spirit, He effectually calls them, and the result is they call upon the name of the Lord. So it begins with the preaching of God's Word, God pleading with sinners specifically to call them to faith in Christ. Not just a theological lecture, not just a how-to session, not just a Bible study, but an explicit call to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, a call to repentance. That's what the Holy Spirit uses in connection with revival. Revival produces that, and that is used to produce revival. It's on both ends. And I find it interesting that when the Greek Septuagint translates verse 28, it adds a word when speaking of those whom the Lord calls. It says, those who hear the gospel, those who have the gospel preached to them. It's an explicit reference to preaching, which is precisely what God used through Peter on the day of Pentecost. Now, there was personal evangelism. They were sharing their faith. All the 120 were sharing their faith, and that's what gathered the audience for Peter. Let's not forget that. But this was inseparable from that evangelistic sermon that he preached. David Murray, in his book How Sermons Work, defines evangelistic preaching like this. He says, while all sermons should contain an appeal to the unconverted in the congregation, evangelistic sermons are aimed largely or wholly at the unconverted. This will involve the application of the laws threatening against their sin, the presentation of God's provision of a Savior, and the need for repentance and faith and the urgency of the moment. So what he's saying here is that the church today must get back to evangelistic preaching. I realize this sermon is not primarily an evangelistic sermon. I'm speaking to believers here about revival, about the power of the Spirit in reviving the church. But there are times to preach evangelistic sermons and to say, look, the judgment of God is coming. It's coming. It's coming upon you. It's coming upon me. If you don't repent of your sin, you will be judged by the wrath of God forever. There are times to emphasize that. And notice in Joel's prophecy that it's a balanced emphasis upon the judgment of God and the mercy of God. There's the fire, the blood, the pillars of smoke. There's the great and terrible day of the Lord that's coming. There's this burden of judgment crying out to them to repent while there's still time, but there's also the call. If you believe on the Lord, if you call upon His name, you shall be saved, you'll be delivered, you'll have your sins forgiven, and you'll be brought in to the church of God with all the gifts and graces of the Holy Spirit. That's Joel's message. That's Peter's message. He doesn't take a shortcut with the call to repentance. He says, you killed Jesus. You crucified the Lord of glory. You killed the Prince of Life. He doesn't avoid that. He doesn't come with a message of comfort to just woo them in without confronting their sin, because that's the way that the Holy Spirit works. He convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Peter has a message of grace. Peter always has a message of grace, but he comes first with a message of conviction. You killed the Lord Jesus Christ, but your sins can be forgiven. Days of refreshing can come upon you from the right hand of God. You can be blessed and forgiven. Evangelistic preaching. And it's a call that appeals to the heart. It appeals to the heart. Joel's not just saying somebody signs a card and yawns. Joel's saying whoever calls on the name of the Lord. That word call means to cry out. Psalm 61, when my heart is overwhelmed from the ends of the earth, I cry out to you, O Lord. You will hear my cry. That's the same word. Joel and Peter, they're saying you need to be cut to the heart. You need to cry out in desperation with broken-hearted repentance. I have no hope, no hope but Jesus Christ. That's God pleading. That's God pleading through his ambassador. And that's evangelistic preaching. And notice it does cut to the heart. And they ask the question, what shall we do? They've got nothing left. All they have is a question. And whether you're an unbeliever who needs to be converted or a believer who needs to be revived, you need to be brought to that place in your life where all you have left, in a sense, is questions. Questions for the Lord. What shall we do? The Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? You're ready to hear. You're ready to learn. You want to hear an answer from the Lord. What shall we do? The Apostle Paul, on the road to Damascus, Lord, what would you have me to do? He's at an end in himself. The Apostle Paul, who is sufficient for these things? Who will deliver me? Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Are you brought to question? Are you brought to that point? Not of doubt, but of simply throwing it all down and asking the Lord for help. That's how revival comes. That's what it produces in us. And finally, very briefly, New Testament revival provokes opposition. It provokes opposition. Joel tells us that it's not everybody who's revived. Not everybody is called inwardly by the Holy Spirit. Not everyone is delivered from the wrath to come. It's only among the remnant. It's only the remnant that is gathered. And sad to say, that's the fact of the matter in the New Testament with the Great Commission. It's not everybody. It's everybody who believes, everybody who repents, but not everybody who hears this message that will be saved. It's only a remnant. And you see that in a certain sense, those 120 are the church. But in another sense, if you think of it, they're a remnant from the Jewish church. They're just a remnant from that old covenant people of God at this time of transition. And so the Spirit is poured out on them, and 3,000 are converted. 3,000 are added. But do you know that there were so many more tens of thousands of Jews in Jerusalem and throughout Judea? That was just a tiny remnant. It seems like a lot. It is a lot. But it was just a tiny remnant. The vast majority of those who heard that gospel, who saw the revival, rejected it. Many of them mocked. They said, you're drunk with new wine. Pretty soon after Acts 2, you find them persecuting, beating, whipping, admonishing the apostles, telling them to stop. And I just want to ask you, I know we're coming to a close here, but why is it that those that are not part of the remnant, why is it that they so viciously mock and oppose this work of the Spirit of God? Why is it that they persecute? Why? Why? Well, if you read the book of Acts again and again, the answer is this: because they're threatened. They're threatened by a revived church. They're threatened by a church that is living out the truth of the gospel, that is united that crosses and bridges all kinds of gaps and barriers that the world just can't figure out how to unify all these competing factions. When the church is united and revived, it turns the world upside down and it poses a threat. And maybe that's why we don't have more serious persecution in the church today in America. Maybe it's because they don't take us very seriously. We're not a threat. We're not a threat. They can just throw earthly pleasures and treasures and distractions at us, and we're not where we need to be. And maybe that's where we need to start, in our own lives, in our own hearts, in our own families and churches. If we were to be revived, I can guarantee you, as wicked as our nation is, persecution would begin the next day. So we need to count up the cost. And yet this is something we ought to desire. Pentecost is the first fruit. And as Paul said, if it's true of the first fruit, so also it's true of the lump. If it's true of the root, it's true of the branches. This power exists in the church through the Spirit. It's there. And we ought to inquire of the Lord to send it forth into our midst. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you alone know the day and the hour of our Lord's return, and also the day and the hour of those times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord when you send Jesus Christ into our midst in revival, in repentance, in evangelistic explosion and expansion. We pray, O Lord, that you would put in our hearts a hunger and a thirst to see these glorious things come to pass, so that whether we experience them or whether we're in heaven rejoicing over them, that we might sow in tears and reap in joy. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.